passion. And in July of 2011, the Lord brought into my life, into our lives, mine and Karen's, our family's lives, Jeff and Emily Netz. Jeff is a graduate of Northland International University in Dunbar, Wisconsin. He is from South New Jersey originally. Emily is from the Minneapolis, Minnesota area originally. They met in college. What is so fascinating about Northland International University is it is a campus that exists intentionally and proactively to promote and advance the Great Commission. They recently adopted a new slogan, Be One, Make Many. Jeff is in our area of the country as someone who promotes Northland International University and their mission and their agenda. But he's a disciple of Christ who is passionate about disciple making. He's a leader, a growing young leader. So impressed has his alma mater been with him that they actually invited him back to come back and take up a pretty significant position there. He turned that down to continue doing what he's doing. He is Dave Ramsey's new book, a fairly new book, Entre Leadership, where he's taken the word entrepreneur and wedded it to leader and leadership, an entre leader. Jeff typifies that in my mind. He and Emily are like our children. We would gladly take them in as our sixth children. And definition of entre leadership is the process of leading to cause a venture to grow and prosper. And Jeff is all about the gospel growing, prospering, the Great Commission advancing, people becoming followers of Christ, and those followers of Christ becoming disciples who make disciple makers. And I thought it was fitting with our emphasis that's going on all around us and then our study through Titus on leadership, just to ask him to come today and take a few minutes to share his testimony and the burden God's put in his heart. Come, Jeff.
Thank you, Pastor. I just want to share with you my testimony. As Pastor mentioned, I grew up in New Jersey. And thank you for the introduction, Pastor. That was flattering, very flattering. I grew up in New Jersey, and both my parents are in full-time Christian service. They're both Christian school principal, and then also my mom is a fifth-grade teacher. And so I grew up around church. I grew up in youth group, I saw firsthand, I saw my parents living out the gospel. When I was a young man, about 5 years old, it was the night Pastor was preaching on hell, and I went and I grabbed my dad. I said, "Dad, I need to know what Pastor was talking about, and I need to know this Jesus that he was talking about." So he took me in the back room and he shared with me the gospel. He shared with me the good news, how I could have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I accepted Christ as my Savior at that young age. But when I got to my teen years, when I hit about 13 and going up, I really struggled and wrestled with knowing for sure that I was truly God's child. I don't know if any of you guys have ever wrestled with that, but I really wrestled with knowing for sure that God had saved me. And this continued on through my teen years. It made me pretty ineffective for the gospel because I felt like, how can I share the gospel with someone if I'm not even sure I'm a Christian myself? And I continued on even into my freshman year of college with this same struggle, the same desire to, Lord, I want to be yours. I want to know I'm yours. How can I know that I'm yours? And it was my freshman year that summer, I was interning at a church, and part of my internship was also working at a camp. And so I was there as a camp counselor, and I'm supposed to be this great, you know, leader, camp counselor. And the first night, the preacher gets up and preaches on the gospel. And do you really know that you're saved? And I put the kids, took them to bed, and then I tracked down that preacher and I said, I need to talk with you because I need to settle something that has been going on in my heart since I was 13 years old. And that is, do I really have a relationship with God? And he looked at me and he said, Jeff, I can't tell you that. I can't tell you whether or not you have a relationship with God. That's between you and God. And he said, this is what I want you to do. He goes, grab your Bible, open up to 1 John, and he goes, and I want you tonight to read through 1 John as many times as it takes until you know you're His or you know you need Him. And I said, yeah, I'll do that. So I went back, made sure my kids were still in bed. I was still a camp counselor. So I put them to bed and said, hey guys, I'm going to be right out here. If you need me, come get me. But I have some things I need to settle with the Lord. And so I went out and I grabbed God's Word and I read through that, through 1 John. I don't even know how many times that night. But till late into the morning. And I got to a passage and I want to read the passage. 1 John 5, verse 14 says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And I remember it wasn't like this aha moment. It was this wrestling and asking the Lord, Lord, did I ask you to be my Savior? Yes, I did. Is this accordance with your will? Is this what you desire? The Bible says that He's not willing that any should perish. His desire is for all to come to know Him. Yes, that's true. And I said, well, if I believe that your word is true, then by your own word, I know that I'm your child. But it took me, the Bible talks about search out your salvation with fear and trembling. Find out if you're God's child. And it took me going through there, and it took me that night before I could really become effective for God. Because all those years I tried to live for the Lord, and that little nag in the back of my mind would say, ooh, are you really God's child? Can you really share the gospel with this young child? Because how do you know that you even done it? So I share that with you because in a group this size, there might be somebody in here, maybe a teen, maybe even a parent that's currently struggling with that themselves. And I would encourage you, pick up 1 John, read through it until you either know that you're God's child or that you need to grow in Him. And I wrote something down here. It says, my trust is not in the prayer that I prayed when I was five. My trust is in the God that saved me when I prayed. And I just want to, Pastor mentioned I'm with Northland International University, and our whole focus at Northland is to produce students that are passionate about the Great Commission. That's our whole focus. And so for me, coming back from my freshman summer and coming into my years at Northland, God used Northland in my life to teach me not just to be a disciple of Christ, not just to be someone who takes in information and doesn't live it out, but someone who takes information and says, Lord, how can I use this for your glory? How can I use this information to show others and to help others become disciples themselves? And that's really what Northland's all about. And I just want to thank Pastor for the opportunity to share my testimony. We serve an incredible God who uses people that should not be standing on stage. And so I just want to thank Pastor and give all the glory to God.
Thank you, Jeff. You were given very wise counsel to go through 1 John. To wrestle with it till it pins you down where you are. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. Titus 1, 5 to 9. We're going through, we began this past, earlier in the year, going through the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy. Titus, 2 Timothy, that's the order in which they were written by Paul, to young men whom he had entrusted the gospel to, challenging them to take that which they had learned from him and entrust that to faithful men who would themselves do the same thing, and so on and so on. Paul understood the necessity of multiplying disciple makers, the necessity of multiplying leaders. If the gospel was to advance, if it was to grow, if it was to flourish, if it was to survive and thrive in a culture antagonistic to the gospel. In Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, I hope you have your Bibles, and if you've turned there. If you don't have a Bible, we have it on the screen for you. I would ask you to stand with me and follow along as I read from this passage as we're looking for the second time. The theme of Titus is to set things in order in God's house, getting God's house in order. And Paul starts out with that admonition to Titus, where he should start out. Order starts in leadership. Follow along as I read. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. What have we just read together? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. We need to take it to heart. I'm probably speaking to some here today, some adults who say, well, I'm not a leader. Yes, you are a leader. Somebody's following you. Somebody's looking to you as an example. When God saves us, He saves us to serve by following Him and paying close attention to those who are following us, and live a life so that we can say, follow me, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Thank you. Be seated. Well, we began this study, a little background to the subject, and then began looking at this passage last week under four heads. I told you then there is this thing called the law of the lid. Church leaders who are not growing, whether that's a pastor, whether that's a deacon, whether that's a life group facilitator, whether that's a Bible study teacher, whether that's someone looking after our babies, our infants, our toddlers, whether you're serving in a ministry capacity, our ladies' ministry, a leader who is not growing is stagnating. And stagnation in leadership will stunt the growth of the church, both spiritually and numerically. And so it's not surprising that Paul starts where he should start if he wants Titus to help get God's church in order. He starts with leadership. And we're going to look at this under four heads. We began this last week. First, an orderly public life. The leader should have an orderly public life. Secondly, an orderly family life. And then third, an orderly character that is not certain things. We'll look at that. And an orderly character that is certain things. So, last week we looked at this public life, this idea of public life. When he says in verse 6, if a man is blameless, blameless is the idea of a sustained reputation, so that no legitimate criticism can be made that would rise to the level of disqualifying from leadership. Blameless does not mean perfect, because none of us are perfect. There's only one who is, Jesus Christ. And blameless is the overarching, everything else Paul says here is a description of what blameless looks like, what blameless acts like. And so we looked also last week at number two, having an orderly family life. We looked at this idea of a man being a one-woman man, the husband of one wife. We discussed whether or not divorce just de facto disqualifies a man. A one-woman man. Is he that? That's the question. Is he a man that you can look at his wife and see her with a measure of joy and happiness and contentment and being his wife? Is he a man around whom other people would be comfortable with their wives, their daughters being around him? Is he a one-woman man? Obviously, a marital failure is a factor and needs to be considered. But why? What happened? What was the breakdown? When did it occur? Where did it occur? What is this man in our midst now? Is he a one-woman man? There are men that have been, I said to you last week, men who would be married to the same woman. My father was married to my mother 62 years when she died. He never had but one wife. He was a deacon. He was a Sunday school teacher. But he had no more business being in those roles than I have being in charge of the NASA space program. A one-woman man. Also, this idea of having faithful children. We looked at that last week. Some people make some ridiculous assertions about this that could not have possibly qualified anybody in Crete to be an elder unless they were Presbyterians and sprinkled their children and counted them as members. This is talking about a man who, having come to the gospel out of a pagan culture, which is what he would have had in Crete, so leads his family that even those in his family, those children who are not followers of Christ, because you can't just make somebody become a Christian by putting a gun to their head. God is the one who saves. Those who are not followers of Christ, that they at least honor their father and respect their father, their parents, for the Lord whom they love. They're not rebels. They don't challenge that. They don't undermine that. Number one, look today, spend the majority of our time at Numbers 3 and 4. They would have an orderly character. Remember, blameless. Blameless. We pointed out last week that Paul uses the term elder in verse 5, appointing elders in every city. It is the word, by the way, the Greek word presbyteros, which means someone who reflects a maturity in leadership. Remember now, maturity in leadership in Crete would have meant people who had been Christians for just a few years. But they manifested a maturity in their faith. And then he uses this word in verse 7, bishop. And the word bishop is the Greek word episkopos. And of course, we said last week, you hear in that presbyteros, you hear the Presbyterian idea. Episkopos, you hear the Episcopalian idea. This has to do with the function of one who is an overseer, one who is responsible for, who takes responsibility for the people of God, the advance of the gospel in the church of God. He's not the only one who does it, but he takes responsibility for it. And so Paul says that these must not, because they need to be blameless, stewards of God, they are not to be certain things. Let's look at these. Not to be self-willed. A self-willed person is a person who seeks to please himself. And I would remind you that these definitions that we're dealing with here have come from the combined study of your Constitution and Bylaw revision team that functioned and brought to this church a new Constitution and Bylaws earlier part of this year. These are things that we all read, voted, said we agree, we embrace these documents. And we embrace the content of them. We embrace the definitions, the understandings of them. None of this should be new to you unless you're new to us. He doesn't please himself. It's the opposite. Not self-willed is the word in such a way that it's the opposite of a person who asserts his own rights and refuses to listen to others. Now, there is a phenomena in church life today where people, they say something in face-to-face or in writing, and their suggestion isn't immediately implemented. Their observation doesn't become law, and they will conclude, well, so-and-so doesn't listen. There's a difference between between listening and just agreeing with everything. A listener is one who sincerely hears concerns and takes them to heart, and where possible, to implement those, either certain things cease or certain things become. But a leader cannot just act in a way that says it's my way or the highway. That's not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came down to do the Father's will and never did anything but the Father's will. But he was tender and he was patient. And he was kind, even with those who opposed him. The next thing we're told is that this leader is not to be quick-tempered. Quick-tempered is the term that means one who suddenly blazes in anger. Now, I confess to you, and I've talked to my family about this, and even others about this. I'm an easygoing person, but there must be something about my demeanor that I still need to work on. And my adult children will tell you. In fact, I was doing premarital counseling with my son and future daughter-in-law this past week, and we were talking about some of these things in a marriage relationship. And Jason said he had already talked to Rachel about some of these in his background, and said yes, we referred to it as the cloud. And you grow, you mature, but we're talking about a person here who becomes angry suddenly when anything is suggested or he's approached in any way that does not fit his design, his plan. That is not responsible. We all need to be able to hear criticism. We all need to be able to practice iron sharpening iron. Two being better than one, a threefold cord not easily broken, and the multitude of counselors, there is safety, the Scripture teaches. A leader cannot be one who flames in anger suddenly. The next thing he talks about is that they're not given to wine. It literally means one who does not sit long at his wine. I must confess to you that the longer I pastor, the more sometimes I feel driven to drink, but in certain situations, here's a person who's not watchful. He's not vigilant. He does exactly the opposite of what Paul says in Ephesians 5 when he talks about being filled with the Spirit. Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine." In other words, don't let yourself come under the influence of alcohol or the influence of any substance that would dull your keenness and your thoughtfulness. Rather, Paul says, keep on being filled with the Spirit. It's a powerful analogy there. Don't keep filling yourself with wine, but keep on being filled with the Spirit. A leader must not be one who stains his character by not controlling his passion, his temptation in this area. Another picture is that he's not to be violent. Now, this literally, the word literally is he's not given to blows or violence. You should not have leaders that you feel like in your conversation with them, they would punch you in the face. And certainly a leader is not a leader who would invite someone to, quote, step outside and let's settle this. No one's been more mistreated in the history of the world than Jesus Christ. And he received it like a lamb. That's not to mean that a man is a wimp. A man ought to defend his family. The Scripture teaches that. We're talking about a man who in his dealings and in leading the church has a reputation. Well, you better not make him mad because he will blow and then he will strike you with blows. No. Paul says he's not to be this. He's not to be greedy for money, it says also. This is one who wants, the person greedy for money is willing to make profit by any means, by immoral and illegal, unethical. Any way will do. He is so fixated on money. This person is not to be greedy for money. This is coming from the Apostle Paul, who could say, and I've envied Paul for years for being able to say this, I was never a burden to your treasury. Never. I came and labored among you so that in such a way that nobody could question my motivation. If you've never been a pastor, you may not understand this. But through the years, when people get sideways with preachers, one of the first places they want to go to deal a low blow is to say, well, we're paying you. Don't forget. If they want to act like they own you, that's where they'll go. We're paying you. If they want to suggest and challenge your motives for doing what you do, then they'll say, well, you know, you're making a pretty good living here. I don't know anybody that makes a living like you do. Preachers need to avoid the temptation to be greedy, because it's something that will affect any and all of us, and refuse to make money in any way other than those things that are lawful, that are moral, that are legitimate. These are things that a man is not to be. Paul says, if you're going to have an orderly leadership, and he's talking about elders here primarily. We're going to look next week, we're going to do a parenthesis and go to 1 Timothy and look at deacons, since we're in the process of praying on Wednesday nights, praying about God laying on our hearts who needs to be nominated to be elected to the office of deacon, to add to our deacon body, our pastoral ministries team. We're going to look at that next week. But leaders will not lead effectively. They need to be men who are focused on the glory of God, who live not in poverty to prove a point, but who live in such a way that folks know he's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He's here for a season, but he's clearly a man who's heavenly minded. Now, the fourth thing we want to see today is this orderly character that is certain things. He's not to be these things. But he is to be, if he's going to be this blameless descriptive, he is to be, in verses 8 and 9, hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Let's look at these characteristics that should adorn the life of an elder, of a pastor, of a leader in the church of God. Hospitable is literally a word that means a lover of strangers, a stranger lover. It's the opposite of a stranger fearer. There's a xenophobia is a fear of strangers, a fear of foreigners, a fear of people that are not like me. Part of the problem of the Church of Jesus Christ in the West is that we tend to be too homogeneous. We gather not necessarily primarily because we have this gospel experience that's changed us, but because we're alike in a lot of ways. And the gospel shines forth in its beauty when you can read down at the end of the book of Romans in chapter 16, when Paul is greeting these house churches. And they're made up of all kinds of people. There's Gentile names in there, Jewish names in there. There's names of slaves in there. There's names of aristocracy in there. It's a beautiful tapestry that the gospel weaves. I would imagine that you could advertise in certain ways. We could probably have a tea party church, you know, and a bunch of people would gather because they're all excited about the tea party. But that's just folks that are connected by things other than the gospel. What you ought to pray for and long for is a church that's multicolor, multi-ethnic, with different backgrounds. The tie that binds, the overarching connection is the gospel, saved by grace through faith. And so a leader is to be a lover of strangers. He's to be one who would take in strangers. He's to be one who would show hospitality. Their home should be a place where people would feel comfortable like that. And I've told you in the past when we were studying through this in 1 Timothy, Karen and I have had some occasions through the years to do that. There was a French couple. We were in our yard on a Saturday evening in Clinton, Louisiana, and noticed that over the facility. The church facility was sort of right across the street at an angle from our parsonage, and noticed this couple pull up on two bicycles and backpacks, and they got off their bikes and they looked around and saw us standing out in the yard, so came over to us and said, "We would like to camp out on these grounds tonight. We're riding across the country." They had flown from France into Washington State, began to ride across the country, and going to make their way to New York City and then fly back to France. And we said, "Well, we don't want you camping out. And come stay with us." "Oh, no, no, we couldn't." I said, "No, we insist. Stay with us." We took this young couple in, found out it was their wedding anniversary that day, celebrated their wedding anniversary with them, had a great time sharing the gospel with them. His name was Jean-Claude, as I recall. And it was a wonderful time. We told some of our folks about it in the church, and one of them said, "Well, those people could have been axe murderers. Aren't you afraid for your life?" Well, you know, let's be honest. I mean, I didn't know these people, and I wondered a couple times during the night, I hope the kids are safe. But they looked harmless enough, and they were French after all. But friendly to strangers, to people who are not like us. Are we that way? Are we known for that? We better be known for that. Next, a lover of what is good. This is somebody, not only is he a lover of strangers, of those who are not like him, he loves the good. He loves that which is good. He has a sense of the right values. We're in an election season right now. The IRS will tell us that this place should not be used to promote candidates, certain candidates over other candidates. I will not hesitate to tell you, however, that as a lover of what is good, we should never back away from voting values. Voting values. Far too many people are voting their, what they call their pocketbook, voting their pantry. What's the government going to do for me? Followers of Jesus Christ are citizens of two worlds, here and one in the kingdom. We're going to spend a whole lot longer in heaven as citizens than we will here. We better be voting as those who are passing through on our way to the celestial city. We vote values. And if you vote values, then while it is tragic that our choices between a closet Muslim and a Mormon, we can still find a path there to vote values. A lover of good, that which is good, good causes, good things, good, the good in others. I think we're far too critical. It's easy to see one another's warts. If you live in any kind of proximity at all with one another, you see one another's warts. We as leaders should be promoting the good in others, encouraging, blessing. Another thing he says is to be sober-minded. We've been looking at this with our young men in the 9:30 Bible study time as we're going through J.C. Ryle's Thoughts for Young Men. This idea of being sober-minded, it's a synonym to temperate. It has the general meaning of a strength that is under control. You see, there's some people that mistake that because the Scripture uses these language and Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," that the idea is one of weakness, that when you become if you're a man and become a Christian, you lose your manhood. That's not at all true. A strength that is under control. There's nothing more powerful than a man who is a real man, whose strength is harnessed by the Holy Spirit of God for eternal purposes and eternal good. We've had to deal in our family with a fellow who thought he was being a man because he could beat a woman up. There's nothing manly about that. Manhood is about strength under harness. It's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians when he said, "I want you to know this. The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." There's a very safe place for any woman who lives with a man who knows his head is Jesus Christ. Sober-minded, the moral strength to curb his passions and master himself and lead others in a way that people would gladly have them follow. Here's the challenge, men. Here's the challenge. A church ought to be filled with men that any dad, any mom could take their son and say, you see that man? Follow him. Be like him. You shouldn't have to search far and wide and go, No. Fill with men we can point our sons to and say, be like him. Fill with men that we can point our daughters to and say, watch him. God will bless you if you marry a man like him. That's what he's talking about. Then the word just comes up. It's a word which refers to a personal righteousness. See, the pastor performs his duty toward man. When you read in the New Testament, godliness and righteousness, when those two terms fall together, they're typically talking about godliness, a man's relationship to God. The first four commandments in the Ten Commandments, to love God with all of our being, to have no idols, to not take God's name in vain, but rather reverence it, and to honor His calendar so that we recognize one day in seven He has called us to cease, to Shabbat, to Sabbath. That's godliness. Righteousness is our relationship to one another, to honor parents and those in authority over us, to honor life and not take life lightly so that we wouldn't kill, when we would protect life as well. To honor marriage and be faithful in our own and protect and guard other people's marriages. To recognize the right of property and not steal. To recognize the power of truth and not lie. And to recognize through it all to guard our hearts. Because if we covet, if we find ourselves discontent with the providence of God in our lives and the provision of God in our lives, then we are liable to do any of those. To lie, to steal, to dishonor in the name of satisfying our lust, our covetousness, righteousness. He relates. He performs his duty toward man. Holy is the next term that's used. We're studying through Jerry Bridges' Pursuit of Holiness on Sunday evenings, and what a wonderful time our life group is having, and some great, productive, iron sharpening iron discussions that we're having about this matter of being holy. Holy does not mean holier than thou. Holy does not mean looking down your nose at someone else. Holy means the realization that I am a sinner saved by grace, and I'm loved by a holy God who sent a holy Savior to die for me, and a Holy Spirit to save me, and calls me to be holy, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so my life is to be given pursuing holiness because I pursue Christ. A holy man is a man separated unto God, no matter what his vocation is, his how he makes his living, wherever he makes his living and how he makes his living, he is separated to God. He is God's man in that place, in that job. He's God's man in that classroom. He's God's man in that neighborhood. He's God's man in that home. He's God's man in his church. He's separated to God. Holy. The next term is self-controlled. It's very much like the word sober-minded, that a man who bridles his passions and harnesses them and brings them under. The idea of the meek, blessed are the meek, that's that word literally in the Greek talks about strength under harness. It was the term used in secular Greek for a man breaking a horse. Now, you've never seen a horse that's been broken for the better moping around. A horse that's broken for the better is now able to be guided. A man whose passions are bridled, and the bridle's in the hands of his God. Then the next thing we're told is that he's to hold fast the faithful word. That is, he is to cling to it. He is to treasure it. He is to value it. There's a lot of amazing minds in our world today, and we can learn from them in different ways. But I'm fascinated, the older I grow and the more I let myself venture out and read other people. I used to be what I call a Bible bigot, you know. If it didn't come from the Word, then it's not worth reading. If it didn't come from, if the guy wasn't dead that wrote it, it's not worth reading. Well, I've expanded my horizons. And I'm fascinated by some men who who make incredible sense in this area of leadership, and you trace them back and you find out that their roots are that they are followers of Jesus Christ. They have digested and fed upon the Word, and they are giving that in a very palatable and powerful way in our day. The two that come to my mind are Ken Blanchard and John Maxwell. To my shame, I used to hurl mocking insults at someone like a John Maxwell. And yet I can tell you, God has taught this man some things about this issue of leadership that I would only hope I learn before I die. Holding fast the Word, the principles of the Word, faithfully, rightly dividing the Word. That's so critical. I've said before, you don't have to be a seminary graduate to be a pastor, to be an elder, to be a Bible teacher, but you have to be a serious student of the Word. You come to it not to rule it, but to be ruled by it. You come to it saying, Lord, teach me. I want to know what this says. I don't want to be a man who opens your book and reads it, takes a text and makes a pretext out of it. I want to be a man who takes a text and understands it in context, and then is transformed by it. And then as I try failingly to communicate it, that others by your Spirit will be transformed by this Word. The faithful holding fast, the faithful treasuring of the Word. An elder must be stable in his faith, obedient to the Word in all respects, and when he finds himself in disobedience, that he doesn't have to have a wife, as described in 1 Peter 3. Bless God if you have one of these, who, if she lives with a husband who's not obedient to the Word, knows how by that powerful, gentle, quiet demeanor that is the essence of womanhood, knows how to win her husband without bantering, without winning. Winning, holding fast the Word as he's been taught. You see, an elder has to be a man who's teachable. An elder has to be a man who's demonstrated that he's a student. I know some people, I've been around them in my life, who were converted because of natural gifts of eloquence and being very affable in their personality, were soon, when they went into the ministry, soon put into a position of being a pastor on a weekend pastor who basically began to be teachers before they had ever been taught. It's a dangerous thing. Paul warns about this, about how pride can well up. Not to lay hands suddenly on any man, the New Testament teaches, but to give time for testing, as he's been taught. These elders that Paul's thinking about in Crete particularly would be men who showed themselves teachable to the ministry of Paul. They were receptive. Paul had mentored them. He had challenged them. He had called upon them to live transformed lives. And they were rising above their culture. They were maturing in the midst of the congregation. And here's the purpose for this. There's a purpose clause here. In order that, when it says that, I've told you before, sometimes this that is not just a connecting word. It is a purpose clause. In order that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. I get so weary of people in leadership who, when controversy is on the horizon, seem to be able to just shut their Bibles and go with whatever strikes them. This says that leaders are to be able, by sound doctrine, with this, the word is a healthy, with healthy teaching. This, see, the word is life-giving. To those who are weak and need strength, it is life-giving. To those who are proud and need humbling, it deals a death blow. Martin Luther said, sometimes the word must first wound that it might heal. Sound doctrine. An elder must have such a commitment to the Word that he really believes it is all sufficient. He doesn't just say that. It is all sufficient. There is an answer for this controversy. There is a path through this challenge. This Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We can be confident as we hide it in our hearts that it will check sin and show us how to move through relationships when sin rubs against sin in relationships, to chart our way for us. That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, that's that word encourage. It's the same word that is used of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's called the parakletos, the one who is called along beside, the parakaleo. The Holy Spirit comes along beside us. He indwells us and he walks with us to nurture us and guide us. And as we so Paul talks about keeping in step with the Spirit. He's walking along beside us. It's that same word. The word exhort means to encourage, to come along beside. Say, brother, sister, this is where we need to go. This is the way we need to go. This is not the way. This is not edifying. This is not beneficial. This is harmful. That he may be able to exhort. Sometimes exhortation, though, encouragement doesn't get it. You're dealing with someone who's stiff-necked, who's getting hardened in an attitude. So the word is convict. The word convict is a word that says to lovingly expose so as to shame. Sometimes Paul did it. He said, I withstood Peter to his face. Sometimes it's necessary to say, this is wrong. A leader's got to be willing to do this. He cannot be a Father Mulcahy from the series MASH that just tries to get along with everybody and ultimately nobody respects him. Those who contradict, those who, the word literally means, who speak against. I'm going to tell you something. A church that takes this challenge and says, that's the kind of leaders we want. We want pastors like that. We want elders like that. We want deacons like that. It won't be long in that church culture till the notion of speaking against as an Olympic sport dies, goes somewhere else. But until this kind of a leadership culture is cultivated in a church, then anything off the mark is possible, anything untoward is possible, anything counterproductive is possible, because it's not checked by men who say under God, where God's men will lead, and that will not take place here any longer. Paul said, without this, the church is not in order. It's out of order. It's disorderly. But it only starts with leadership. It flows in other areas of the ministry, but it does start with leadership. So I ask you to pray for me as your pastor. I ask you to pray for all of us as God raises up fellow leaders laboring along beside me, whether in the role of elder, whether in the role of deacon. Pray for your life group facilitators. Pray for your Bible study teachers, that we will, not perfectly, but predominantly, express this. But I want to say something before we close. I haven't read one characteristic that is not normative for Christian living. Every one of these, blameless, faithful marriage relationships, children faithful, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money gained dishonestly, hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word. There's not a thing in there that from which any follower of Jesus Christ is exempted. You can't say, well, I'm glad I don't have to deal with that because I'm not an elder, I'm not a pastor. No, every one of these things are characteristics of those who are growing in Christ. So my challenge to us is, God, help us to take this seriously. And say, not, Lord, what would you have him to do? But Lord, what would you have me to do? Not so much say, well, is he that way? Lord, what manner of person do you want me to be in the face of this? And if you're here today and you're not even a follower of Christ yet, I want to say to you that salvation's near to you. It's near to you. It's as near as you confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Repenting of your sin and crying out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, save me, or I perish. Because we know this promise from the Word in Romans that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. Because, see, it's with the heart that a person believes first under righteousness, under justification. It's with the mouth that confession is made as a fruit of that heart belief. Confession is made into salvation. Let's pray together.